Psalms of the Heart. And we had mentioned before already that the Psalms are a collection of the longings and desires, cares and concerns of a number of people of God, men of God, who recorded these things down. The Holy Spirit inspired them to record these things down for our benefit. And as we read the Psalms, as we consider the Psalms, we can see our own experiences in them. And on Friday night, we considered the Psalm of Conviction from David's writing of Psalm 1. On Saturday morning, we talked about the Psalm of Confidence. That issued out of David's failure and weakness and the events of 1 Samuel chapter 21, and we looked at that very carefully. And then last night, we looked at David's confession, Psalm of Confession from Psalm 51. And that came as a result of David's deliberate sin. And we looked at some of the ways in which he came back, the process in which he came back to be in the center of God's will. Now this morning I'd like to take a look at a psalm of contentment. The first two psalms that we really considered in depth were really along the negative line, to remind us that God still loves us and cares for us, even though we fail, and sometimes unintentionally fail. Even though we deliberately sin, we intentionally sin, God still provides that way of fellowship, that way of restoration for us. But in this psalm, Psalm 84, we have the psalmist's consideration of contentment, being very at the very center of God's will, and enjoying the things of God. And Psalm 84 will be our topic for discussion this morning, and we want to take a careful look at those words and those stanzas in Psalm 84 to consider what God has to say to us. So let's begin reading Psalm 84, just 12 verses of this very, very lovely psalm. To the chief musician on an instrument of Gath, a psalm of the sons of Korah. How lovely is your tabernacle, O Lord of hosts! My soul longs, yes, even faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. Even the sparrow has found a home, and the swallow a nest for herself where she may lay her young. Even your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Blessed are those who dwell in your house. They will still be praising you, Selah. Blessed is the man whose strength is in you, whose heart is set on pilgrimage. As they pass through the valley of Baca, they make it a spring. The rain also covers it with pools. They go from strength to strength. Each one appears before God in Zion. O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob, Selah. O God, behold our shield and look upon the face of your anointed. For a day in your courts is better than a thousand. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is the sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold for those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the man who trusts in you. And again, God has promised the blessing to the reading of his word. Now, this psalm was actually written, according to the superscription, by the sons of Korah. Sons of Korah were the descendants of Korah, which you may be familiar with, Numbers chapter 16. Korah led a rebellion against Moses. And it was a very tragic situation in the history of the nation of Israel. But these are the sons of Korah. And of the Korah, they were naturally part of the Levitical priesthood. They were of the tribe of Levi. So they were able to serve in the temple. And these sons of Korah, it is given here in the scriptures, as the writers of this particular psalm. And the background to it is this, that sometime after the captivity of Israel, whether it's after the Assyrian captivity or after the Babylonian captivity, I think it's the Assyrian captivity, and that's what most scholars feel, the sons of Korah wanted to return back to the temple, which was back at Jerusalem. And so they were expressing their desire to get back to the temple. And so that's really the background information regarding this particular psalm. I don't know about you, but if you ever are going on vacation, isn't it a wonderful thing that prior to going, you're getting ready to go, you're packing your bags, and you're looking with anticipation to the time when you'll arrive at your desired destination. You can almost picture it in your mind as you're packing your bags, as you're preparing it for it, as you're talking with it, perhaps with your children. You're saying, well, this is what we're going to do when we get there. And with fondness, you are looking for the time when you're going to arrive at your destination, long before you even reach it. Well, that's what the sons of Korah were doing here regarding the temple in Jerusalem. They were prepared to travel back to Jerusalem and back to the temple and to enjoy the pleasures of the temple of Jerusalem in a sense that God was there, in a sense that everything was right. This is after the captivity. And so they desired very strongly to get back to the temple there in Jerusalem. John Phillips, in his commentary on this particular psalm, says really you could actually look at the psalm from four different perspectives. He says you could look at it from the perspective of Israel's past, dealing with the sons of Korah and their desire to get back to the temple. You can also look at it from the standpoint of the Christian's pilgrimage in this world, a New Testament believer who is going along in the Christian life and desiring to be with God's people and desiring to be back meeting and fellowshipping with God's people, with the Lord at the very center, just as we did this morning, remembering the Lord in the breaking of the bread and the drinking of the cup. And so enjoying the fellowship of believers with the Lord in the midst. That's another way to look at it. Another perspective to look at it is from the prophetic standpoint, when Israel as a nation will enjoy millennial blessings under the reign and rule of Christ, their Messiah, when they recognize Him, that He was the one that they actually rejected in times past. And at a future day, according to Ezekiel 49 and other prophetic scriptures, Israel will enjoy the blessings of God with Christ right in the center, and they'll enjoy these millennial blessings. And so there's a prophetic aspect to it as well. Then, of course, there is the present aspect for the believer's desire to be with Christ in glory. Remember the Apostle Paul. He said he was torn between two things. He desired to be with Christ, which he knew was far better, but he also realized it was an important thing to be with those Philippian believers. And so he said, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. And this is far better to be with Christ, but it's needful right now to be with you. And so believers, too, can have that desire and recognize as they move along in life that really the greatest joy they'll ever be to life is when we're with Christ in glory. And it's my firm conviction that as we travel this scene below, as we go older and older in the Christian life, certainly heaven's going to look more wonderful than it was even in the very beginning. I mean, we can sing about heaven as a wonderful place, and we can think about the glories of heaven. But after years of walking the Christian life and being on the road of the Christian life, the pathway of the Christian life, you start losing friends one after another who are going on to be with the Lord in glory. And I think at a certain point in your life, you start realizing maybe there's more people in heaven that you know than there are here on earth. There are some Christians I've talked to, some older Christians who literally were on their deathbeds in a hospital. And they said, I just can't wait to go to heaven. And, you know, to you and I who are involved in activities and we're here involved in this world for Christ, but we're involved in this world, sometimes we get the tent pegs down a little bit too deep and we're too complacent and we're too much enjoying these things. And yet when you get older and start moving along, as I mentioned before, talking to some of these older saints, they're looking forward to being with Christ in glory. And so the present perspective of this is the Christian looking forward to the time of being with Christ in glory. So there are four ways that we can look at this particular psalm. What I'd like to do in handling this psalm this morning is to consider the initial application with the sons of Korah and then apply it to the Christian experience. Sort of the present pilgrimage that the Christian is going through and, of course, the glories that lie before us in heaven. Now, you can divide this psalm up in at least three or four different ways. But as you see here on the outline, without trying to stretch the alliteration too much, I split it up in a couple of ways. We can see in verses 1 through 4, we see the longing of the saints, and in verses 5 and 6, the living of the saints, which characterize the life of believers. In verses 7 through 8, the lasting of the saints, the commitment that God makes to each believer, that He will be with them and they will be with Him. And so the lasting of the saints, the sense of permanence that believers have in the Christian life. And then finally in verses 9 through 12, the loving of the saints. What is it that the saints should really be focusing on? What fills their heart? What makes their desires fulfilled? And what makes it so that they just love the things that they're involved in and the person who they are involved with as well? And so that's what we'd like to consider in this psalm called according to this weekend, a psalm of contentment. A psalm of contentment. Well, let's take a look at the first couple verses then. The longing of the saints. The writers of this psalm say, "How lovely is your tabernacle, O Lord of hosts." Now, they weren't there quite yet. They were on their pilgrimage, crossing through barren territory, barren wilderness. You just picture this. The state of Israel present day is the same size as the state of New Jersey. If you took a map of New Jersey and you laid it over a map of Israel, it would practically be the same size. It's practically the same width. It's almost exactly the same size as the state of New Jersey. And Jerusalem, where the temple was, would be located somewhere down in Ocean County area. Okay, if you can picture this in New Jersey, you got Bergen County up on the top, you got Cape May County down in the south. And Jerusalem was to the south and a little bit toward the center. So out in the Whiting area of New Jersey or so, out in Ocean County, a little bit more toward the center of the state. And the city of Jericho would be located where perhaps Trenton is. And in between that area was a vast wilderness. As a matter of fact, we were just in Israel not too long ago, and you could actually be looking at the temple in Jerusalem, the Dome of the Rock, the mosque shrine, right there on Mount Scopus, and practically a quarter of a mile away, you can walk across the street, and there is a stark wilderness. Over here, trees, the Mount of Olives, and a lush area, and there is just a dynamic picture of the Dome of the Rock, that gold dome. And you could just walk practically across the street, and there you look out, you see this absolutely stark wilderness. Absolutely stark wilderness. No trees, no water, nothing at all. It looks like the moon. It's so bad. It's just so dry looking. And that's the land that the sons of Korah had to travel over from Jerusalem or from the north. It doesn't matter. There's wilderness all around. There's a Judean wilderness, but there's also other pockets of wilderness all around the area of Israel. And so that was the land that they had to travel over to get to the temple. And I'm sure as they were traveling along the way, they were saying, "Lord, how lovely is your tabernacle." Just like when you travel on a trip, when you're getting ready to travel on a trip. You're saying, "I can't wait to get to Bermuda or Florida or, you know, wherever it would be." If you can just picture it in your mind. And that's what the sons of Korah were doing. They're saying, "Oh Lord, how lovely is your tabernacle, O Lord of hosts." They had this memory, they had this reminder in their memories of what beauty that tabernacle represented and that temple represented. We think of heaven. You think of the glories of heaven. We read about the glories of heaven from the scriptures. And if we really focus on it long enough, we will say to ourselves, how wonderful heaven must really be like. How beautiful heaven will be. We get a little glimpse of that in the scriptures. But you know, there's a present aspect to this as well. If you've ever been sick for quite a long period of time, month after month after month, and you have not been able to meet with the Lord's people, and I've talked to some of the senior saints who've been shut in their homes for months, and some of them for years, and they would love to be with the Lord's people, and they would love to enjoy the breaking of bread and the service that we have to remember the Lord, and to be with the Lord's people in the fellowship. You know, sometimes we have done this for so long, we can sometimes take it for granted and forget how precious it is. It is precious. But if you've ever been away from it for a period of time, you'll have that same pang, that same passion that the sons of Korah had when they said in verse 2, "My soul longs, yes, even faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God." That's what our attitude ought to be. And perhaps that's what it is. Sometimes we just forget it. We get so tied up in the here and now. And sometimes we can be dealing with different personalities, let's say, in the local assembly. And sometimes we get our minds off the fact that the Lord is there. And the reason why we're there is not to take care of business. I'm not trying to take care of you. That's oftentimes my problem. I got this long list of things I got to accomplish real quick. And I got to do it between 10:30 and 11 o'clock, between the first meeting and the second meeting. And I have this long list. And I got to see this person. And I got to see that person. And I got to see that person. And I'm joyful when I'm going through my list and I'm knocking off all my different things. But the reason I'm not there is for business. The reason I'm not there is to check off these things on my list. The reason I'm there is to meet with the Lord and to enjoy His presence. I mean, the Lord is there all the time. He's everywhere all the time. But to meet particularly with the Lord's people, and that's what the sons of Korah were thinking of. They could not wait to get to that place where the temple was. They couldn't wait to be there. They longed for it. That was the longing that they had. And they had this passion, a pang maybe might even be a better word, a desire to be there where they knew the presence of Jehovah was. That's what it represented to the sons of Korah, that temple. And of course we know the Lord is in every place, the scripture says. And yet we know that there's something very special about meeting with the Lord's people in His place, in His way. And so that's the same type of desire that the sons of Korah had. Psalm 63 says, and David wrote this, O God, You are my God, early will I seek You. My soul thirsts for You in a dry and thirsty land where no water is. Literally, that was the case with David. He was in that stark Judean wilderness. And he said, my soul thirsts for You in a dry and thirsty land where there's no water. There's no refreshment. And I don't know about you, but there have been times in my own experience that I could just hear my inner voice saying these same words, verse 2. Oh Lord, my heart cries out for You, for the living God. My heart, my flesh, they cry out for the living God. There is nothing in this world that gives you refreshment. Let's face it. You turn that TV set on, more times than not, I'm ready to throw a brick through the television set. When I hear some of the things said and the things done and the philosophies and the attitudes, don't go to that TV set looking for refreshment and encouragement, because you're not going to get it. And unless it's Christian radio, you generally don't find that on the Christian radio as well. The only place that our hearts are refreshed is when we come together and we open up God's Word and we enjoy the fellowship with one another and we remind each other of our love for each other and our encouragement to each other. That's where the enjoyment comes. That's where the refreshment comes. And the sons of Korah recognize this as well. Well, they go on in verse 3 to say, whoever wrote this, I don't know if it was a collection of all these sons of Korah or just one who was assigned the responsibility of writing it, but verse 3, even the sparrow has found a home, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young, even your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Now, I think the sons of Korah would have thought in their minds that even the temple provided a place for sparrows and for swallows. You know, sparrow, as we know in Scripture, was a very inexpensive bird. It tells us in Leviticus chapter 1 in the burnt offering that there are different types of animals that you could bring for burnt offering. And this is the way that you showed your devotion to God. And if you had a lot of money, you could bring an ox. And if you had a little less money in the bank account, you could bring a sheep or a goat. And if you had a little bit less, you could bring a turtle dove. But if you didn't have anything at all and you're poor and you're poverty stricken, you could at least bring a sparrow. You could at least bring some sort of little bird that way. And the sparrow represented the most, in some people's eyes, the most insignificant thing that there was out there in the world. And yet the sons of Korah said, even the sparrow, the most insignificant thing, what the Lord Jesus Christ said, falls to the ground, and not one of them falls without the Father understanding it and knowing it. Even the sparrow, who is, you know, associated with poverty, even the sparrow has found a home in the temple. Even the sparrow has found a place in the temple. And the swallow, we see swallows, especially in the summertime, they dart around, they flit around as they're flying along. They just are continually moving around their ceaseless energy. That swallow, that bird, has found a nest for herself, even in the temple. That's what the sons of Korah are saying. And literally, that's where the application could come from. Because for the believer, we know that when we trusted Christ as Savior, we said, spiritually speaking, we're bankrupt. We have absolutely nothing to offer God. We're like that sparrow. In God's eyes, every one of us who trusted Christ as Savior, we had empty pockets and an empty wallet and an empty purse and everything else, an empty bank account, spiritually speaking. And we've come to Christ and we said, we're bankrupt. We have absolutely nothing. We're like Bartimaeus, who was on the road to Jericho. He was poor, and he was didn't have any money at all, and yet Christ came and came into his situation, and Bartimaeus said, cried out to the Lord and said, have mercy on me. He was poor. He sat, he was begging by the roadside. And so each one of us is spiritually poor as well prior to coming to Christ. So when we trust Christ as Savior, we're given, so to speak, a full bank account. Because all the spiritual blessings come down to us because of the work of Christ, the finished work of Christ. I noticed in the longhouse over there on the blackboard, toward the back by the air hockey machine, somebody has written up some of the blessings that we have in Ephesians chapter 1. I love that chapter. Ephesians chapter 1, blessing after blessing. We're blessed by God. We have spiritual blessings in heavenly places. And we're accepted and we're adopted and we're chosen and God has revealed himself to us. And we receive the inheritance and all these different blessings. Those are unalterable spiritual blessings and benefits that come down to us because of Christ. So spiritually, we went from rags to riches. The sparrow had absolutely nothing of value in people's eyes, and yet the sparrow has found a home, has found a place of security, has found something to belong to and attach to. And so that is what the sons of Korah are saying here. And for us, we can see the application as well. We have found a home in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have found a place of security in him. And it says here about the swallow that moves around, has found a place to rest. That's the paradox about the swallow having a nest. The swallow is just always moving around. You see them in the summertime. They just fly all around and they're darting down and back and forth and they're just ceaseless in their energy. Well, for the Christian, and especially for the non-Christian, there's a ceaseless desire to try to find rest that just can't be found until it's found in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we come to the Lord Jesus Christ, we're eternally rich and we find our rest in him. We cease from our own works and we put our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and his finished work. Now it's interesting, it says in that verse 3, even your altars, O Lord of hosts. So it makes a connection with the altars. Now, what is the teaching here with the altars? Well, there are two altars in the temple and two altars in the tabernacle. There was the brazen altar and there was the golden altar. And the brazen altar speaks of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, something that's brazen, has been burned by fire. When we think of the judgment that came on the Lord Jesus Christ as he went to the cross, that the brazen altar speaks of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. The golden altar speaks of his resurrection. Anything that's gold is something in its glory. And so there we have the death of the Lord Jesus Christ represented in the brazen altar and the resurrection of Christ represented in the golden altar. And there together is the finished work of Christ. And so what God is saying to you and to me is that because of the finished work of Christ, we're like the sparrow who has found a home. We're like the swallow who has stopped from its wandering. And we found a nest. We have a nest. And these are the results of the finished work of Christ. Just like the altars were a complete part of God's economy. The brazen altar and the golden altar. So there is permanence for the believer. A nest and the riches. And we need no longer to look anywhere else for any satisfaction. I love that verse, John chapter 6, verse 35. He that believes in me will never hunger. I am the bread of life. He that believes in me will never hunger. He that thirst will never thirst again. And that's what it is. It's true satisfaction in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now in verse 4, he talks about the praise that's involved in this. Verse 4, blessed are those who dwell in your house. They will still be praising you. They will still be praising you. That Selah there, as we know, is a pause, a command to pause. Blessed are those who dwell in your house. Christ said to his disciples in the upper room, John 14:2, in my Father's house are many mansions. Literally, that word mansions means dwellings. You don't think of a house having mansions in it, but you can think of a house having many rooms in it. He says, I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go, I will come again and receive you unto myself. And so we know that the believer has an inheritance reserved for them in heaven, according to 1 Peter chapter 1. And so we have an inheritance. We have our reservation in heaven. And that is something certainly to give praise for. And that is what these sons of Korah are saying. Blessed are those, Lord, who center their lives in your work and in your testimony there at Jerusalem. And for the Christian, blessed are those who dwell in your house, those who have a reservation, those who are related to you properly and have that wonderful assurance of an inheritance in heaven. They will still be praising you. That will never go away. That salvation is secure, permanent. And so they will still be praising you. Now, in the next set of verses, verses 5 through 6, we have the living of the saints. Again, I don't try to stretch these alliterations too much, but it does help, definitely, with the memory of breaking down different passages of Scripture. And so we have the mindset of the believer. This ought to be the mindset of every Christian, every believer. Verse 5. Blessed is the man or woman whose strength is in you, whose heart is set on pilgrimage. One of the concepts that we see in the Scriptures is the concept of a stranger and a pilgrim. In the Old Testament, a lot of the patriarchs in the Old Testament would have tents. And a tent represented that you were always on the move. Now, you remember in Genesis chapter 13? When there was a strife between the herdsmen of Abram and the herdsmen of Lot, there was a fight between these two herdsmen, not between Lot and Abram, but between their herdsmen. And so, to settle the matter, Abram said, Lot, you choose whatever area you want, and I'll choose whatever's left. And it says in chapter 13 that Lot lifted up his eyes, and he saw the well-watered plains of Sodom and Gomorrah. And then it says that he chose for himself. The first step of Lot's demise was that he lifted up his eyes. That's the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh. He lifted up his eyes and he looked. And he saw this wonderful fertile valley where the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah were. And then he chose himself to go in that direction. Then it says he pitched his tent towards Sodom. So he was still in this pilgrim character. He still was pitching his tent. But in chapter 14, you see him dwelling in Sodom. He's seemingly not just putting down his tent anymore. He's building something. He took a home there in Sodom, speaking of the wickedness of this world. And then in chapter 19, he's sitting in the gate as one of the elders of that city. He's a believer, 2 Peter tells us, but he's dwelling in the gate. And he's sitting in the gates as one of their political leaders. He had lost his pilgrim character. He had started getting very involved in the things of this world. But not Abram. Abram lifted up his eyes and, in contrast to Lot, Abram was told by God, this is what's there for you. I have all these things available for you. And, he lifted up his eyes and all the land was before him. And so God rewarded Abram with all these things. Well, for the Christian, we have to remember too that we're just passing through. Don't get your tent pegs down too deep. Don't get attached too much to this world. If you do, it's not long before something will happen in your experience that will remind you that this world is not our final resting place. This world is not our home. We're just passing through, as the song says. So keep that in mind. And that's what the sons of Korah were saying. Blessed is the person whose strength is in you, not in themselves, who are just passing through this thing. It's just a pilgrimage. They were saying to themselves, don't get allured at some oasis. You know, in the wilderness over there in Israel, there are little oases where you can stop, and it'd be so easy to stop, like in En-Gedi. There's, you know, in the middle of these mountains, all of a sudden there's a waterfall. And it's a nice retreat to get and enjoy this blessing of this waterfall and water, but you don't stay there. And the sons of Korah were recognizing this as they were traveling over the wilderness, not to get sidetracked along the way. And there are a lot of Christians who are recognize the fact that they're committed to the Lord, they're going to follow the Lord, and along the way they get a nice job, they get some job change or something like that, and it can sidetrack them. And they can lose their pilgrimage, their pilgrim character, and lose their pilgrim perspective. And they start settling down in the world, and start really enjoying the things of the world, and they lose the focus towards the things of the Lord. And so that's what we don't want to do. We want to be like the sons of Korah here, who said, blessed is the person, or how happy is the person whose strength is in you, whose heart is fixed on the sense of pilgrimage, that we have a pilgrim mindset. Well, they go on to say, as they pass through the valley of Baca, they make it a spring, the rain also covers it with pools. For so many years, I would look at that verse and say, what does that verse mean? I don't understand. Now, I know I look in the margin there, and it would say the Valley of Baca is not a literal place. You can't go to a place called the Valley of Baca. But the word Baca means weeping, and that is not a literal area, but it's any place that's filled with tears. And that's the general interpretation of that, and I believe that's the case. There is also secondary application to that as well. Baca is a word for which is a root word for balsam. And balsam dries grows in a dry area. And so it could literally be applied or associated with balsam as well, being in a dry land. And the application either way is this, that as believers go through this world, a dry world, a wilderness where there is no refreshment, they, because of the testimony that they have, because of Christ's work in their own heart, wherever they go, they make a place of refreshment. They say it, they make it a spring. They go through dry areas, and they, or the area or valley of tears, which still can be a dry area, disappointing area. And as they go through these valleys in life, as they go through this world in general, because of the work of Christ in their heart, they make that area a spring. They bring refreshment to that area. They come in contact with people, and people who are in this world who don't know Christ as their Savior, and they're looking for some source of refreshment. And the believer can bring that refreshment. Remember what Christ said in John chapter 7, I believe it is, or John chapter 6, it might be, I'm not quite, I think it's John chapter 6. He said, if, so the great day of the feast, Christ cried out, and he said, if any man comes unto me, let him drink, and out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. What that means is that any believer, any person that comes to Christ, out of that person's heart will flow rivers of living water, will flow streams of refreshment that can be shared with other people. And because Christ has put a testimony in your heart and in my heart, we have that responsibility to share that good news with other people, to make it a source of refreshment for them, to show them the place where they can be refreshed in life, spiritually speaking, to get to that spring and to drink of the spring of eternal life and trust Christ as Savior and have that source of refreshment in their life rather than trying to find some source of refreshment somewhere else in this world, in money, in pleasure, in fame, and all these different streams that the world throws out as a possible source of refreshment that soon dry up. And so that's the meaning of that verse. The application, I should say, to that verse. But there's also a secondary application. The rain also covers it with cool. And the sons of Korah knew full well that as they were traveling across the wilderness, there'd be no rain necessarily, rain like we think of it. But at night, the dew would fall so heavily that the land would be dripping with dew from Hermon. And there would be actually pools of water. So there are times that we go through this world and there are dry spells that we have, and yet the Lord provides the refreshment that we need at just the right time. So the rain also fills the pool. And so we can see how God provides for the believer. Yeah, John chapter 7, verse 37 through 8 is what it is. And that passage in Numbers chapter 11, verse 9 is very interesting. Numbers chapter 11, and verse 9 speaks of the children of Israel in the wilderness, and they were crying out for the flesh pots of Egypt. And it says in verse 9 that the manna fell at night. That was a miracle of the provision of manna. And it says the dew fell upon it. The dew fell on the ground and the manna fell upon it. So God provides the dew in the sense of a refreshment from the Holy Spirit, and he provides manna. He provides the Word of God so that we can get that refreshment as well, looking at his Word. And so there is the promises that are given to us in God's Word for the living of the saints, the enjoyment, the lifestyle of believers. In verses 7 through 8, then, we have the lasting of the saints. And this speaks of the permanence, the perseverance of the saints. There is a doctrine called the perseverance of the saints. You don't hear that much about it these days. They call it that way. But it's the eternal security of the believer. In other words, if you're a true believer, you're going to persevere. You're not going to bail out. You're not going to give up. You're not going to jump a ship, that type of thing. But if you've trusted Christ as Savior, God is committed to you, and you're committed to the Lord, and no matter what happens, you will persevere. And this is the teaching of the perseverance of the saints. And here in verses 7 through 8, we have an indication of that. Verse 7, progress, they go from strength to strength. Each one appears before God in Zion. Well, that's a wonderful promise. That despite sin and failure, like we talked about here with David, and his situation, Psalm 51, Psalm 34, regardless of his failure and his weakness, God still stays with him. And regardless of your failure and your weakness, God will still stay with you. Philippians 1, chapter 6, that we know that, and we are very confident, that he who began a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. He doesn't bail out. We can think that's the case. We can think that we've sinned so much that that will be the situation. But God says, I am committed to you. And he's done that through the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're confident of this very thing. And then in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 38, but we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, shall be changed from glory unto glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. So there's this progress in the Christian life. And the sons of Korah were saying this, that the person who's got that right relationship with God, they go from strength to strength, and every one of them appears before him in Zion. There is no shelving permanently, spiritually, of the person who even fails in the eyes of God. And so that's a wonderful promise that we have from the Scriptures. And then I love the verse, Psalm 78:72. So he shepherded them by the integrity of their hearts, and he guided them by the skillfulness of his hands. God guides us by the skillfulness of our hands, of his hands. And so that's a wonderful promise, again, given to us. The progress that is there, the lasting of the saints. And then, of course, the prayer is given to us, verse 8. O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. See that. The sons of Korah are saying, we have a relationship with God that no one else has. He's outside of the Lord. Remember the account of Elijah up on Mount Carmel? Elijah before the prophets of Baal? That whole purpose, that whole scene was to show that God listened to the prayer of Elijah, and he didn't listen to all the prayers of these false prophets of Baal. And God will hear your prayer as well. And there may be lots of people out in that world that have lots of money. They have lots of fame. You think of Madonna and these movie stars and these rock musicians. They have money. They have influence. But we have access to the God of the universe, who we can pray to. And we can be confident that he hears everything that we say. And so the sons of Korah are saying here, O Lord God, hear my prayer and give ear, O God of Jacob, because there's a relationship there. Something that we can say that we have that others can't say anything about. I'm so thankful for that. That no one can come by and snow me and say, hey, this is what the Bible teaches. Don't you know better? I can say, no, I know what the Bible teaches. And you got a problem with your theology. So nobody can come by and say, well, you really don't understand what the Bible really teaches about Christ. He's not really the Son of God. Because It says he has given us an understanding. And so we have a relationship with him. And the sons of Korah here are saying that as well. We have an audience with God. And he says, give ear to my prayer, O God of Jacob. Verse 9, O God, behold our shield, our protector, and look upon the face of your anointed. Now, when I would first read that verse, I would say, O God, our shield. But it doesn't say it. It says, O God, behold our shield. It's asking God to look at our shield. And I would say, what does that mean? But if we look at it from the standpoint that God knew that in the course of time, the Messiah would come, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our shield, the one who protects us, who has protected us from the judgment that our sins deserve, just like the children of Israel and during the time of the Passover in Exodus chapter 12. There was a protector there, and so the Lord is our protection as well. For a day in your court is better than a thousand. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in a tent of wickedness. There's preference right there. I mean, I know many of us that are familiar with this verse. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in a tent of wickedness. And the sons of Korah realized that they were in, the nation of Israel was in captivity because of the Assyrians, who were a wicked army that God raised up to use as a rod of judgment against the nation of Israel. But the sons of Korah knew that it was better to be in that temple than it was to dwell in any tent of wickedness. And so they recognized their preference and they declared their preference. And that ought to be our preference as well. Rather to be a humble servant of the Lord than to have all that money pouring in and all that thing and all the problems that go with that, because you never hear that flip side of that on these lives of these movie stars. They have to hire bodyguards because there's people that stalk them. They have all sorts of problems. Psalm 73 deals with that. The psalmist was saying he was envious of the wicked when he saw their prosperity. And then he says, well, Lord, he says, I didn't understand these things until I went to your sanctuary. And he said, surely you've set them in slippery places. You caused them to be in slippery places. And so believers have to be aware of that too. And our preference should definitely be that we're desiring to be a doorkeeper rather than dwell in a tent of wickedness. The Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. I said protection there. Actually, that's more like provision. That should really be provision. Because that's what God has done. He's given protection. The sun and the shield are protection. But they're also, they cause provision as well. The sun causes plants to grow and life to flourish. And God gives grace and glory. And no good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. So walking uprightly and following the Lord. God will give you what you need in life if you just focus on him. I love that verse. Look at Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, is it? Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. So don't worry about trying to strategize on how to make this living and that living and get all this money together. Just follow the Lord. And the Lord, if you're following him and you're faithful to him, God will bring things and he'll put them in your lap. And you didn't have to sit there and spend hours at night trying to figure out how to get it. Because God will provide for your needs. And if he can entrust you with riches, he'll use you as a conduit. And he'll have lots of money pass through your hands. The desire is not that you're going to be rich and hang on to those. Because if you're faithful to the Lord, God will use you in a special way. If that's what he wants in your life. If he doesn't want that in your life, you can be nice and poor. And then you don't have any of the problems that rich people have because of the stress that comes with riches. So God says, no good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. And finally, verse 12, O Lord of hosts, blessed is the man who trusts in you. That's the pleasure that we have of following the Lord. The true pleasure in life. Life is quick. We all know that. I stand up and sometimes in front of the prison crowd. We have a prison ministry in our assembly. And I go in there and I'll look at these guys and they're head and shoulders over me and they're threatening. They got tattoos and their biceps are as big as my size and These guys are just intimidating. And I stand up there and I say to them, well, guys, I've been coming to Ocean County Jail now for 20 years. And they look at this face and they say, 20 years? When did you start coming? When you're 5 years old or something? You know? And I can be intimidated by that. But I will say to them that it is worth serving the Lord. It is worth following Him. And I think of different ones I've known in life who have gone on to be with the Lord now. Fond memories of people who really love the Lord. And they're no longer here. They're in heaven. And others who I've just met along the way. Just little glimpses of God's glory and fellowship with God's people all along the way. It's worth serving the Lord. And one of the contemporary song leaders, songwriters wrote a number of years ago, if heaven was never promised to me, it's been worth having the Lord in my life. And that's the conviction that we have to have. The problem is that heaven is ours anyway. Even if it wasn't, it was worth serving the Lord. It's worth serving Him. But the best is that this world passed, and we'll pass, and we'll have heaven as well. And so we have a wonderful promise of heaven before us. Blessed is the man who trusts in you. That's what we need to be doing, trusting the Lord. Here were Psalms that we looked at this weekend, Psalms of the heart. We realize that in Psalm 34, or first Psalm 1, that David had these strong convictions, and he knew the right way to go. And you'd think he had his act all together, but it wasn't long before we found out that David had much weakness and lack of faith and fear and failure. And yet God, that David got back on track again, following the process of confessing his sin and coming before the Lord and acknowledging his transgression. And God restored him wonderfully. And that's a wonderful thing when a believer is backslidden or has truly failed the Lord deliberately. Sinned against the Lord, and God brings him back. That's wonderful that God can do that and restore a person back to useful service again. I've seen it in other people's lives that I know, many, many people, down through the years. And then this psalm of contentment, the joy that there is when we follow the Lord, and we really make Him our focus, and make His work the primary focus of our lives, to find all our springs in Him, as the psalmist says, as David said, in Psalm 44. Find all our springs, all our sources of refreshment in Him. Not trying to drink out of the wells of this world to try to find satisfaction in these things, but to find satisfaction in the things that God has provided. I thought we would finish up this morning by singing one hymn. We can sing it a cappella. I'll lead it. It's hymn number 542. If you have your books right there with you, 542. I think this will sum it up for us. For the sons of Korah, they were singing about the temple. But for believers, we can be singing about heaven. When we all, well, sing the wondrous love of Jesus, sing His mercy and His grace, in the mansions bright and blessed, He'll prepare for us a place. When we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that will be. When we all see Jesus, we'll sing and shout the victory. We'll sing verses 1, 2, and 4. How about we stand on this one? Sing that nice and loud. Ready?
Sing the wondrous love of Jesus. Sing His mercy and His grace. In the mansions bright and blessed, He'll prepare for us a place. When we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that will be. When we all see Jesus, we'll sing and shout the victory. While we walk the pilgrim pathway, clouds will overspread the sky. But when traveling days are over, not a shadow, not a sigh. When we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that would be. When we all see Jesus, we'll sing victory.
We'll sing stanza three also.
Let us then be true and faithful, trusting, serving every day. Just one glimpse of Him in glory will the toils of life repay. When we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that will be. When we all see Jesus, we'll sing and shout the victory. Onward to the prize before us, soon with duty will be home. Soon the pearly gates will open, we shall tread the streets of gold. When we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that will be. When we all see Jesus, we'll sing the shout of victory.
I'm going to ask Scott if you wouldn't mind closing the word of prayer.